the light. That verse specifically refers to Christ and his ministry. Remember, he began his ministry in the very region that is therein described. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The Romans were now in complete control. But look what it says. They shall joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why? For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. All nations that oppose Israel will one day be broken. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and a fuel of fire. And we hinted about the possibility that this may have reference to the end of the battles of Armageddon as described in the book of Ezekiel. But now notice this, because right in the midst of this, and this is what I love about the Bible, right in the midst of a lot of words that could be viewed as discouraging, with some encouragement, the light of Jesus' first advent, right in the midst of this is one of the most key predictions of the coming of Christ in the entire Old Testament. But I want to make a statement about it so that we all think clearly. It is not just a prediction of his birth, it is a prediction of his second coming and ministry during the millennial kingdom as well. This is very key because, as we mentioned last time, often the prophets will speak of the two advents of Christ simultaneously, though they are separated by now over 2,000 years. And when we see that, don't be surprised by that anywhere in the Bible, because the church age is described in Ephesians as a mystery. The church age was a mystery. The prophets did not necessarily foresee it coming. Don't be surprised by that, but also this, never be surprised in the prophets. When God takes a more contemporary tragedy or calamity, the coming Assyrian captivity being the example here, God takes that calamity and he uses it as a platform for the preaching of Christ, for the introduction of Christ, and often for a prediction that is yet future to our own day. That is how prophecy works. That is the scope of prophecy. When you read the Bible, I want you to be very sensitive about that. So now look, if you will, at verse number 6. The Bible says this, "For unto us a child is born." This is speaking of Jesus. "Unto us a son is given." Isn't that interesting? A child born in Bethlehem, we think of Christmas. A son given, those of us with spiritual sense think of Calvary. Think of the Son of God who died for us on the cross. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now note these words, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." At no time in Jesus' first advent was he in any way, shape, or form part of the government. But one day he will be the government. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." That speaks of his deity in as plain language as you can find anywhere in Scripture. "He shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Now note these words. "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is one of the most spectacular predictions of Christ because it not only predicts his first coming, but it also predicts his eventual reign in the millennial kingdom. And it gives very specific details that are essential for the Jewish people, now listen carefully, to identify their Messiah. I want to go back in our thinking for a moment all the way to the book of Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after man had fallen into sin, God gave a promise. He gave a promise to Adam and Eve that one day a child would be born that would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15 is the first clear promise of a coming Messiah. From that day forward, Hebrew or Jewish women, later in the Jewish context, but from that day forward, Jewish women in particular looked for the coming of a Messiah. All the way back in other parts, if we'll get to the book of Genesis tonight for a moment, all the way back in other parts of the Bible, there are these predictions scattered throughout the Bible of the coming Jesus, the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. The predictions were given for many reasons, not the least of which was to identify him accurately. Now listen carefully. In Jewish history, and even the New Testament makes reference to this, there were claimants to being Messiah. There were people who would claim that they were the coming Messiah. They were proven to be false. In our day and time, there are religious leaders sometimes who claim to be a Messiah of sorts and others of that nature. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24. He said that toward the end of time, that would increase, and particularly during the tribulation period, there would be many claimants to the title of Christ the Messiah. So how can we know who the Messiah really is? Well, let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this from the scripture we'll look at tonight, but also from other passages I won't get to. If Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, then no Messiah can ever come to the Jewish people. If they will examine their own scriptures, the things that have been fulfilled and the things that have taken place in history, Jesus either was their Messiah or there is no Messiah. Now, with that thought, look at the introduction of the lesson outline. In view of Israel's coming destruction at the hands of Syria, Isaiah promises a time yet future when the light would replace darkness in that beleaguered land. One of the most significant messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6-7, encompasses a time period beginning with Christ's birth and culminating in his future reign as Israel's king. As such, part of the prophecy is fulfilled in history, the part where Jesus was born, and part remains to be fulfilled in a time that is yet future to our day. Now, I need everyone to be thinking with me in regard to this so we can come up to speed. Look at point number one, the light of the virgin-born Messiah. We're continuing this from last time. Last time we covered the place of the Messiah, his ministry headquarters, northern part of the promised land, Israel, the nation of Israel. The prophecy of the Messiah that he would bring to the people a great light. And I always think of, when I read that passage, I always think about how Jesus said that I am the light of the world. And he did that at the Festival of Lights. And when he said, I am the light of the world, he was claiming specifically to be the Shekinah glory of God. Say, when he comes again, he will come again in the Shekinah glory of God. The Bible says that there will be a sign in heaven. What is it? The glory of God. Someone said, preacher, what will Jesus look like when he comes? Well, I can only imagine, but I think that it will be the brightness of the Shekinah glory of God, a light that we cannot even look into, really dimming the light of the sun. I think it will be that bright when Jesus comes again. And so we considered the prophecy of the Messiah as a great light, and now I want to look at the person of the Messiah. But before I actually break down the verses, I want you to notice in verse number 7 that it talks about a king, Jesus being a king, that will rule upon the throne of David. Look at those words in verse number 7, upon the throne of David. Every word here is significant. Either Christ is the Messiah or there is no Jewish Messiah. So in order to give a little background to this, I decided to take some information about the prophetic predictions of Christ in the Old Testament and bring it to the forefront of your thinking so you can see the significance of the passage we're dealing with tonight. Look at number one. Consider the Old Testament predictions concerning Christ. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, contains more than 25 prophecies concerning Christ, all written more than 700 years before Jesus was born. That is a remarkable statement. Many of those prophecies are nothing that could have been manipulated. Once in a while, somebody would say to me, well, you know, Pastor Monty, Jesus was a religious leader who went a little crazy, but he really knew the Old Testament, so he made things happen. He manipulated things to happen in such a way that he seemed to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Okay, put the brakes on, Einstein. Listen, how could he have predicted his birth or fulfilled his birth in Bethlehem? How could that have been possible? How could he have fulfilled the manner of his death? The details of Jesus' life, when you examine them, as predicted by the prophets, are not something that he himself could have manipulated to their fulfillment. When Jesus, for example, and we don't have time to go into it, I have done this before. When Jesus, for example, came in on Palm Sunday and rode on the little donkey into Jerusalem, when he did that, he did so on the precise date. The precise date that the prophet Daniel predicted. The precise date. I'm not talking about a week here or a week there. I'm talking about the specific and precise moment that Daniel had predicted. And he could not have possibly fulfilled that, understandingly fulfilled that, had he not been born at a particular time. There are so many prophecies that Jesus Christ could never have manipulated to have come to pass, but they have come to pass. More than 25 separate prophecies in Isaiah. The Old Testament, and I think this is a fascinating figure to think about, the Old Testament contains 333 separate texts that describe details of Christ's first and second advents. Within those texts, the Old Testament gives us 456 separate and explicit details concerning Christ. Now, what do we mean? Well, let's say, for example, Isaiah 9:6 is one of the texts that we would be mentioning here. There are numerous facts given in that, that a child is born, that he will be the son, that the government will be upon his shoulder. All those things are different predictions. So of the 333 texts, some of them have more than one predictive element. But here's my point. 456 different, separate, and detailed predictions about the life of Christ. And they're fulfilled, many of them, in the New Testament, and some of them are yet to be fulfilled. How could Jesus have manipulated? Absolutely impossible for that to have been the case. Consider the importance of the New Testament genealogies. Now this is where we're going to walk into the weeds for a moment, but I want everyone to follow me into the weeds. Most of us would say, preacher, let's be honest, most of us would say, I don't really enjoy reading the genealogies. You know, it's hard because you can't pronounce the names. And there are lists, by the way, of genealogies in the Old Testament. And you wonder, what in the world is that here for? And why did anyone trace their ancestry back that far without having Ancestry.com? Why did anyone do that? Why would they do this? Every genealogical list in the Bible is there for a specific reason, but listen carefully. To the Jewish people, those genealogies, being able to prove your lineage, was of excessive importance. You say, Pastor, why? It had everything to do with tribal and real estate laws, down to spiritual concerns, particularly what area of service, if you were given an area of service within the temple, being of the tribe of Levi, for example. Or perhaps even this, could one of my children or grandchildren be the Messiah? All of these things were traced genealogically. Why? They had to be from a specific line to fulfill these matters. So on a genealogical record count, by the New Testament era, the temple housed an incredible library of the names of families and descendants. And records were very strictly kept by the Jewish people because it was important for many reasons to be able to prove one's lineage. And so they took very careful records. Look at point A. This is why, before we go there, both Matthew and Luke record genealogies. Why? These records prove that Christ is Messiah. And to a Jewish person, they stood as very strong evidence of the claim of Jesus as Messiah. Now look at point A. Matthew's genealogy traces Christ's ancestry from Abraham to Christ's birth. He includes both Abrahamic and Davidic descent. Important. In other words, of course, Jesus, being Jewish, came from Abraham, but also he was in the line of David. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, come on, what does that have to do with the book of Isaiah? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse number 7. Notice this, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Does everyone see that? A clear messianic prediction. The Messiah was known to be one who would one day sit upon the throne of David. This is accepted within Judaism. And so it is absolutely vital to demonstrate that a claimant to the throne, one who claims to be Messiah, that he is in the line of King David. Apart from being in the Davidic line, he would have no right to claim the throne because the Davidic covenant is an eternal covenant. It is an eternal covenant with the house of David. There were no usurpers, there were no interlopers allowed in regard to that. Luke's genealogy traces Christ's ancestry from Adam to Christ's birth, including both Abraham and David. Well, there we are again. Why are those names so important? Because they justify the fact that Jesus was a legitimate claimant to the Davidic throne. The importance of Abrahamic and Davidic ancestry in both genealogies cannot be overstated in light of Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Cannot be overstated. Because when we have someone claiming to be Messiah, or we have a church that is claiming this Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews had certain Old Testament litmus tests, not the least of which was genealogical concern. When we get to the end of this, I think you'll see, as I wrap it up, the entire point. Now, someone asked me this one time, Pastor, why did Matthew only go back as so far as Abraham, but Luke traveled all the way back to the time of Adam? Do you know why that is? Luke's gospel is very interesting. It is a gospel that over and over includes the outcast. None of the four gospels speaks more of a Gentile inclusion in the gospel than does Luke. Over and over again, Luke makes appeal to Christ's dealing with Gentiles. Over and over again, he presents Jesus as the Savior, not just of the Jewish Messiah, but of the entire world. And so in tracing all the way back to Adam, we see that Jesus has a claim, of course, over all of the human race, not just the Jewish people. I think that's an interesting distinction in the Gospel of Luke. Point C, the purpose of the genealogies is to prove that Christ had the proper credentials through Abraham and David to be the Messiah. Paul emphasized the importance of Jesus' descent from Abraham in Galatians 3. He also recognized Christ's descent from David in both Romans 1 and verse 3 and 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. Now, why? Absolutely vital, because if Jesus did not have the right ancestry, he could not be the Savior, he could not be the Messiah. Well, you say, well, Pastor, why did God can do whatever he wants? Yes, he can. But God predicted certain things in the Old Testament so that his people could look at the Old Testament and recognize him when he came. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? The reason those details are here is so that Jesus could be recognized. Take, for example, this. The disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they were walking along after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. They were walking along, and then Jesus appeared to them. They didn't recognize it was Jesus right away. Jesus appeared to them, and he starts a conversation. What are you fellas talking about? And they say, oh, we're talking about all these things that have happened in Jerusalem. And then what did Jesus do? He demonstrated to them from the Scripture the things concerning Christ. It's phenomenal how in the New Testament era, the very earliest part after the resurrection, how their eyes were opened to see that this Jesus had fulfilled all kinds of details. By the way, not just in the prophets, but in the Psalms and scattered around in other parts of the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, it was like all of the pictures of the puzzle came together and they had a picture of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And listen carefully, they could justify it from the pages of the Bible. And that was absolutely vital. How were so many Jews convinced that Jesus was the Messiah? Because Paul reasoned with them out of the Old Testament, proving that Jesus had to be the Messiah. There's proof there, and I think we should be aware of it. Look at point D. The genealogies also indicate that Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is important, and again, we're talking about the genealogical record in Matthew and Luke. Genesis 49:10 requires the Messiah to be from that tribe. I love these words, and I've replicated them on your lesson outline. The scepter, okay, now that, the scepter is government authority. How many think in their mind, you hear the word scepter, you see a king on a throne holding a scepter in his hand, okay? What is the scepter? The scepter is the symbol of government authority, or it's the symbol of authority. I think it was at Pensacola Christian College when Dr. Shoemaker took over the presidency after Dr. Horton. I think they actually gave him, am I right about this, Erica? They gave him something that looked like a scepter. It's what you would think of as a scepter. And probably students wondered, why are they giving that man that stick? Well, it's not to beat you, although doubtless they deserved it. It was a symbol of authority, okay? The passing of that scepter is a symbol of authority. So now look back at the scripture as I've replicated it in the lesson outline tonight. The scepter, this authority, shall not depart from Judas, a government authority, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Isn't it interesting? The Bible defines itself because it's talking about governmental law. Until Shiloh come. Shiloh, who is that? That's an Old Testament name for the Messiah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What is that? It's a picturing of the regathering of Israel after the tribulation period. You say, Pastor Mahdi, really, come on, that's really fanciful, all the way back in the book of Genesis? Absolutely. Bible prophecy extends throughout all the pages of Scripture. But I want to break this down for you, because we've said that Jesus had, of course, be descended from Abraham as a Jew. He had to be descended from David to claim the right to rule on David's throne. And he had to, of course, be from the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe. Point number one on the back page. Notice that Shiloh, named for Messiah, must come from the tribe of Judah. So what does the genealogical record prove? It proves that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Notice also that Shiloh, or the Messiah, must come before the scepter departs from Judah, before Judah's legal authority as a tribe was removed. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, pause there. Did everyone see the time element? The time element. Okay, so this Shiloh must come before Judah's legal authority is removed. You say, Pastor Monty, did that happen? I find this incredibly interesting. Continue reading, if you will. Look at point number three. When Archelaus was removed as king, a Roman proconsul was put in his place, making Judea a Roman province. By the way, we mentioned that Rome is mentioned in that first part of chapter number 9 as growing in its influence. Judea became a Roman province. At this change, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they were the official rulers of Jewish law in the state of Israel. They were allowed to be to a degree under the Romans, but to a less degree, you'll see in a moment. The Jewish Sanhedrin was deprived of the right to enact the death penalty. Now listen carefully, listen. In other words, under Archelaus, they were allowed to function as a shadow government as long as they paid tribute. Under Rome, Rome had stricter laws. No one was able to simply arbitrarily put someone to death. And so this power of enacting the death penalty was removed from the Sanhedrin. In response, by the way, this, just for your information, this is why Jesus was condemned by the Jewish leaders, but also by a Roman mock trial. Does everybody follow this? That's why you have in the night of Jesus' betrayal, you have the different groups that he stood before, because there was a requirement that Rome would put the stamp of approval. He could not be crucified until Pontius Pilate said, okay, I approve of this. Why? The Sanhedrin could no longer make those kind of judgments. They could no longer make those kind of rules. In response to the change, when this happened, after Archelaus was removed and a Jewish proconsul took place, in response to the change, a Jewish rabbi of that era described the reaction of the Sanhedrin. And you'll see the footnote where we get this information. It's on the bottom of the page. But here's the description. When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come." Did they know their Bible? They certainly knew their Bible. Genesis 49, they understood the time frame. However, look at point five. Jesus was 11 years old when this happened. Their Messiah had already come. Shiloh had already arrived. They simply did not know it. Let me say, ladies and gentlemen, when the Bible is fulfilled in that exacting detail, it is remarkable. It astounds me that unbelievers don't take the time to at least consider the accuracy of the Bible. But beyond that, because the Jewish leaders recognized that the scepter had departed from Israel, beyond that, if Shiloh had not come, there is no Shiloh left to come. Does everyone see this? Now let me pause here. When we point these things out to Jewish people, many of them have never considered it. And when you point this out to Jewish people, it sometimes troubles them. I had one person in particular get a little irritated and angry. And he said, "Well, you just take the Old Testament too literally." I had one Jewish rabbinical student I met in the city of Chicago. I was standing on a street corner. Kelly and I were up there just for a day or so, and I was standing on the street corner, and this rabbinical student dressed in his outfit, he came and he said, "Hey, mister," he said, "can I use your cell phone?" And I said, "Sure," and I handed him my cell phone, and he made a quick call, and then he handed it back. And I started to ask him questions. He was a rabbinical student. And I mentioned to him, I said, oh, I said, my favorite book of the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah. I love the book of Zechariah. And he looked at me real funny. And he said, have you read the book of Zechariah? And I said, oh, yes. I said, let me show you some of my favorite parts. And I was talking about the favorite parts that I had in the book of Isaiah or Zechariah. I was talking about some of those favorite parts of the book. And I was talking about them to point out Jesus. And I first said how, I said to him, you're one of God's chosen people. I said, you're a Jew. You're one of God's chosen people. God's hand is especially upon you. And he really thought this was odd. He asked me, what do you believe? I said, well, I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm a Christian. To hear this out of the mouth of a Christian, he thought was very, very odd. I said, you know, I said, the Jewish state is the greatest miracle of modern times. And he kind of looked funny at me. He said, what? I said, yes. I said, it set the stage for your Messiah to return. And I went into all kinds of things. And then, of course, witnessed out of Zechariah 12:10. I witnessed him about Christ out of that. And we got to talking. He really was interested in the conversation. And at one point in the conversation, he looked at me and he said, I just can't believe this. He said, you believe the Old Testament more than I do. He was a rabbinical student. And I said, oh, yes, I do. And I said, God has a great plan for your people and for your nation. But I said, your prophet Moses said you'll have to go through great tribulation, Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. And we went through all of this. And I think when he didn't get saved, but I think when he left me, his head was spinning. Frankly, you can show a Jewish person from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. This ancient prophecy proves it to be so. The Jewish leaders proclaimed the destruction of their scepter, and yet they said the Messiah had not come. The removal of the scepter then made it no longer possible, according to Old Testament prophecy, for the Messiah to come, but he had. He was 11 years old at the time. Point E, it is also important to recognize that the genealogical records stored in the temple were completely destroyed by the Romans during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Therefore, it is impossible for any Jew to prove his ancestry, both forefathers, as in David, or tribe, as in Judah. Now, pause there for a moment. This presents the Orthodox Jew with an incredibly difficult problem. Because the genealogical records from 70 AD back are gone. They have been completely destroyed. Now, Jewish families have a way of knowing by virtue of their last name sometimes what tribe they would have been associated with. But here is the problem. They cannot prove it. For the Jew, it was never enough for someone to make the claim, I am of the tribe of Levi. You had to be able to produce a legitimate ancestry to make that sort of claim. And then the ancestry that you would produce would be checked in the temple for its accuracy so that someone could determine whether you were lying or not. It was never enough for someone just to claim a certain thing. You say, well, come on, preacher, why not? You know, everybody knows. No, everyone doesn't know. And remember, they kept those records in part because of real estate transactions that would take place among the tribes, a very complicated real estate transaction issue. If you could not prove that you were of a certain tribe, you could not own certain land. Does everybody follow me on this? And so there was an economic impetus for keeping very, very careful records. There were legal reasons for keeping very careful records. All of those records were gone and destroyed. So if the Jewish people ever proclaimed a new Messiah, they could never go back to those records and demonstrate he was of the lineage of David. That is an incredible hole in the thinking of Jewish people. You say, Pastor, how do they deal with that? Usually by not thinking about it. But the truth is, serious claimants to be the Messiah could easily have been tested as to their lineage. People in that day and time, they knew who the parents were. They knew who the grandparents were. They had an idea of the family history, and where it had faded from memory, it was carefully recorded in the temple. Today, all of that evidence is gone. So if someone were to claim to be the Jewish Messiah, they, in many of the instances of prophecy, could not look back and say it was a direct fulfillment because they could not determine the right or legitimacy of that person to sit upon the throne of David. Look at point F. The genealogies also indicate that Jesus was a descendant of David. Many Old Testament prophecies point to the Messiah as David's son. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 being a primary example. The Jews of Jesus' day expected this. Now take your Bible with me, turn to Matthew 22. I have enough time for this. Matthew 22. You say, Pastor Monty, come on, I think you're overblowing this idea of Jewish ancestry in the minds of the Jews. Matthew 22, look at verse number 41. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ, that is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, The son of David. Now everyone look this way. The son of David. Very well fixed in the minds of the religious leaders. The Pharisees being the most conservative and most literalist of all of the religious groups of that day. Very well fixed in their mind was this. The Christ must be a descendant of David. He must have legal claim to the throne. Isn't that interesting? It was on the forefront of their thinking. And again, no Messiah today could claim that or prove it because the records have been completely destroyed. Point G, antagonists to Christ and the gospel went to great lengths to discredit Jesus both during his lifetime and beyond. Some of those efforts to discredit him are given to us in the Bible. One of the earliest efforts to do so was to accuse that Jesus was born of fornication, that his mother Mary had had an impure relationship prior to her marriage. That was an accusation that was made. After the resurrection, when the Roman guard went to their superiors and said, you know, he's gone, what do we tell people? They said, well, tell people that he escaped at night. He got out of the tomb. Or the disciples came and carried him away at night. He got past the Roman guard. The disciples came and carried him away. By the way, totally impossible to happen. But go tell them that. We were sleeping, and this is what happened. How can sleeping people tell you what happened? The story breaks down fundamentally at the very beginning. But there were those who sought to discredit Christ throughout his earthly ministry. There are those who sought to discredit the message of the church, certainly to discredit the resurrection. There is no record, however, within the Gospels, nor is there any external evidence that anyone ever challenged Jesus' ancestry. Doubtless his enemies checked the record, which was then available in the temple, and found the claims of Jesus genuine from an ancestral standpoint. Wouldn't that have been the first place you would have gone? To disprove Jesus? Why this one who is, quote unquote, according to the book of Acts, turned the world upside down? This one who has so rifled the feathers of Judaism? Why, if you were a religious leader, wouldn't you go to the temple first to find out, hey, wait a minute, I want to see if Jesus really is of the line of David. I want to see if this Jesus really is of the tribe of Judah. Let's figure it out right now, because if we can disprove that, we can overthrow the whole thing. It's my belief that some did. And when they opened the records and checked the names and traced it all the way back, they probably got kind of quiet and said, huh, we don't believe he's the Messiah, but he certainly could be based upon his ancestry. Because if that were not the case, certainly his critics could have raged. I also find this interesting. Those records that are given both in Matthew and Luke, they're very, very detailed. The records would have matched what was in the temple. Critics of the Gospels could very easily have said, they made up all this list of names. It's just a made-up list of names. But not one ancient source anywhere critiques the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. No one says it was made up. Remember, the Gospels, all of them, were written prior to the destruction of the temple. Remember that. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, we've got the synoptics. They're written prior to that time. And so how did they know? Could they not have checked the names? It's my suspicion that they did check the names. And again, found that the Gospel record is accurate. In fact, I think were we to have that treasure trove of genealogical information, we could see how it all fit perfectly together with what is recorded in our New Testament. So the last point, today, no Jew claiming to be Messiah could prove his lineage. Absolutely impossible. Because they couldn't do that, a lot of the authority of the claim would be undermined by a lack of proof. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Because no Jew could do that. The gospel genealogies prove Christ is the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, and the son of David. And according to Genesis 49:10, the Messiah had to come before the scepter would depart from Judah. So if Jesus is not their Messiah, they have none. Now take your Bible quickly and just turn back to those verses. I want to wrap this all up. Having read that and understanding the importance of the record, now look at verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. How is that possible? Because he's a descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Does everyone see how the pieces fit together? These are the things that the disciples, the apostles, reasoned with the Jews out of the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit had illumined their thinking. And these are the arguments that brought many a Jew in the first century to a saving knowledge of Christ, because the evidence was right before their eyes. So it's, oh, Pastor Monty, you know, you just believe that God fulfills this prophecy so literally and so specifically. I really do. Pastor, you know, I just think a lot of this is just kind of spiritual language and can have all kinds of different meanings. I don't believe that in a bit. Why would you doubt it? Why would you doubt that one detail could be fulfilled? Why would you doubt that? I don't doubt it at all. Do you know why? Because the last part of verse 7 says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Does everyone see that? It's got a guarantee that God himself will fulfill every single detail. And he has already done so in hundreds of examples in the first advent of Christ, all of which are fulfilled literally. And he will do the same in the second coming of Jesus. Rather than write off the Bible as just spiritual mumbo-jumbo, why don't you dig into its details, see its accuracy, and then simply believe that God will do exactly what he said. Now, next time we'll get into some of the titles of the Lord as recorded in that chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for its accuracy, for the detail. Lord, we love to drill down upon these things because it shows us the majesty of the revelation that we hold in our hands. Help us not to be flippant as we read the words of Scripture or to glibly pass them over as somehow unimportant. Help us, Lord, to understand the words of Jesus, that not one jot or one tittle should pass until all would be fulfilled. And then, God, give us a heart to learn about it. You've recorded it for us that we might know. Illumine and enlighten our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Brother Ogden.